We're going to look particularly tonight at verses 12 to 19. In another of his letters that Paul wrote, in fact, to the Romans, Christians, he urged them in chapter 12 not to be conformed to this world, not to let their lives be molded and shaped by the spirit of this age. And that provokes a question. What are the standards? To what standards do we conform? What is it that molds and shapes and forms our attitudes and our behavior and conduct? It's very difficult to break with attitudes and behavior that are common in the social environment in which we live and move. When we are converted to Christ, a great change does take place. And it has an immediate effect. We turn from our sin. We turn from our idols. And in the case of the Corinthians, they turn from their idols and from their immoral pattern of life. They were transformed men and women, as Paul earlier speaks of them in chapter 6. But nevertheless, it's also clear from this letter that there are certain things that are much more slow to change and to be eradicated from their lives. Paul has to deal in this letter with a number of issues, problems that have arisen, and there were still traces of the paganism and the unchristian thinking. The world, the impact of the world has a lasting effect, and it is very hard to get that out of the system. And that is part of the problem here in Corinth. We see it throughout the book, but it's here in verses 12 to 19. The apostle here makes a big thing of the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of all who trust in Christ. The implications of the resurrection of Christ for the resurrection of our physical bodies. He writes with great force and uses logic in order to convince these Corinthian Christians of the fact, if you like, of the resurrection of the body of believers. Now, why, first of all, we must ask ourselves the question, why, first of all, then did he drive home the that of the resurrection, the fact of the resurrection of the body? Why did he feel he needed to drive that home? Well, the answer is there in verse 12. If Christ now has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? It seems that these Corinthians were somewhat confused. I think it is evident they believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, although they might not have understood that sufficiently. But they did not believe in the resurrection of the body. They did not believe, to put it in the language of the Apostle Paul later on, that the dead will be raised incorruptible, that the mortal will put on immortality. Well, what was the problem? Well, I would suggest it was part of their pagan past and their idolatrous past. It's an attitude that they had imbibed, a mentality, an outlook on life they'd imbibed from the Greek world in which they lived. They'd been infected with a poison, and all that poison had not yet been driven out. Now, the Corinthians were largely a Gentile church. There were Jews, we know that from the account in Acts chapter 18. And you may remember that among the Jews, there was a sect called the Sadducees. And the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. Were there some of them among them? We don't know. But the great idea in the Greek-speaking world and among Greek philosophers and the mentality that they imparted The idea was to be, the great ideal was to be free from the body. The body was regarded as something evil, something that was degrading. And you wanted then to be free from its degrading influence. So the idea of a resurrection of the body, you begin to see that if you had imbibed that mentality, it would provide a problem. The soul, to a Greek, was the only part that was immortal. Anything physical, anything material was evil. And that included the body. So the idea of a resurrection body would be the resurrection of something that they regarded as evil. You would want to be free of the body. The last thing you want to take with you into the afterlife would be your body. You want to leave that behind. And now Paul is taking pains here in verses 12 to 19 to flush out this poison, this attitude, this outlook, and to correct this outlook. And it required very careful and radical surgery. He didn't want to kill the patient, but surgery was needed. And so with great force, he reasons that of the resurrection of the body. That's the burden of this section. And indeed, it is the burden of the rest of this chapter, because he will go on to tell us from verse 20, and particularly from verse 35, how this will actually come about. Now, you might be tempted to skip over verses 12 to 19 and say, well, I believe in the resurrection of Christ, and I believe in the resurrection of the body. Well, on the one, I would reply to that and say, yes, but on the one hand, over the years, I've discovered Christians who have doubts, fears, and are confused about what happens to us when we die. People are afraid of dying and of death, even Christians, unless they are well taught. It was said of John Wesley used to say, rather, of his Methodist friends, whatever else you have to say about us, our people die well. But not everybody lives well and dies well unless they have a clear understanding of the resurrection of Christ and its implications for us and the resurrection of our bodies. Some people imagine that we will spend heaven as a disembodied spirit. That is not the biblical teaching at all. On the other hand, there are a whole range of erroneous ideas about what happens to human beings when they die. And it's possible that even some of us have been infected by this world, like the Corinthians. Now, you may not go to the extreme of those who say, well, when you die, it's annihilation. You have no existence. That's it. For others, if you've ever spoken at any length to someone who is imbibed Buddhism, they believe in reincarnation. I don't think I really want to come back as a bird or a frog or a worm, but that's what they teach. Well, that is plainly wrong. But there are others too of a mystical, more of a mystical bent, who say, well, when you die, you sort of get absorbed back into the divine mind, the divine being. I don't know what they're talking about. They say these things. There's a kind of mysticism. It's like throwing a bucket full of water into the ocean and it gets absorbed. And they say, well, that's what happens when you die. Well, that's nonsense of another sort. But the upshot of all of this is quite simple, really. Let me put it this way. When you think about some of these erroneous ideas, you as a person cease really to exist as an individual. I mean, what you are in your body is very much you. And they're saying, well, once you die, you lose your humanity, you lose your body, you lose your uniqueness as an individual. It's all lost. Now, I can hope then you can see then why the apostle says what he does. There are some among you that say there is no resurrection of the dead. You've drifted away. You're holding these false notions that you've picked up, and you've not yet seen the implications of what it is to trust in a risen Christ and to understand the fact that your body will be raised from the dead. Now, the answer to this, of course, is only in the scriptures. It's in the revelation that God has given us. And Paul is an apostle of the risen Christ. He has seen Christ on the road to Damascus. And he didn't receive his gospel from men. He received it directly from Christ. You see, we're talking here ultimately about our salvation from sin and death and all its consequences. But salvation includes you and your body. Philippians 3:20 speaks of us being transformed into a body, having a body that is like the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can only know that by revelation. We wouldn't dare believe it if it were not for the fact it's been made known to us. And this chapter declares how those things will come about. So it's not strange then for us to think why the Apostle Paul wants to establish beyond contradiction the implications for saying there is no resurrection from the dead. And that's what we want to look at. We want to consider then, secondly, the implications of saying that and be persuaded of the contrary, that there is a resurrection of the dead. But Paul wants to deal with it negatively. He wants to spell out the implications. And he says, when you see the implications and realize the implications, you will realize how totally impossible it is to continue believing that there is no resurrection of the dead. There are four implications. Paul's gospel is that Christ has been raised from the dead. But if you deny the resurrection of the dead, then there are four implications concerning, first of all, Christ himself. Secondly, concerning the apostolic preachers of the gospel of Christ. Thirdly, concerning all who have trusted in Christ for salvation. And then concerning anybody, preacher and those who have trusted in Christ. In the first place, then, the implications for Christ himself is there in verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And he said again in verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If you deny, then, he says, there is a resurrection of the body, then you're going to have to say that Christ isn't risen from the dead. Now, it's possible that some in Corinth were confused about the resurrection of Christ. You see, if they were thinking, well, the body is evil, then how come Christ would be raised from the dead and he still has a physical body? If that's evil, they might be denying that he was truly human and had a body like us, that he died and was buried and rose from the dead with a physical body that could be seen and touched, that could eat and drink. They believe in some kind of spiritual resurrection, whatever that would mean. But Paul is adamant that if you deny there is such a thing as the resurrection of the physical body, then you have to say Christ was not raised from the dead. That is unthinkable. That strikes at the heart of the gospel. I delivered to you, verse 3, what I also received. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and on the third day, he rose again according to the scriptures. So there are the implications for Christ himself. What about the implications then for the apostolic preachers of the gospel, like Paul and others like Peter? If we deny the resurrection of the body, then two things follow. First of all, in verse 14, He says, our proclamation, our message to you, our content is empty. It's futile. There it is in verse 14. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. And that word empty is put at the beginning of the sentence. Empty is our preaching. It's for emphasis. And exactly the same thing is said then in further on in verse 15. But the emphasis here is on futility, on emptiness. It's just words, he says, just substance, no substance, a nonsense, a sham, a piece of fiction and wishful thinking. But he said it's worse than that, because he says it then in verse 15, we are found to be false witnesses. We're liars. And it's worse than that, because he said, and notice the phrase in verse 15, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. God is implicated. If we are telling you a pack of lies, then God, by implication, is also a liar. We have testified of God that he raised up Jesus Christ. Notice that emphasis in that verse twice on God. We would, in effect, be saying that God is a liar, a deceiver. He's pulled the wool over our eyes. You see, the gospel is not just a piece of a good piece of advice. It's not saying, well, here's a nice way, here's a good way to live. Something dramatic has happened. God, the Father, has raised his Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. The incarnate Son of God died and was buried, and God raised him from the dead. And we are witnesses, says Paul, of these things. So if these things are not true, we are false witnesses. We are telling you a pack of lies. We are eyewitnesses of the risen Christ, but in fact, you can't trust us. We're totally untrustworthy. And then in the third place, there are implications for all those who have believed upon Christ as the risen Savior, all who put their trust in him for full salvation. And there are three things here. First of all, in verse 14 again, not only is empty is our preaching, but empty is your faith. And that's again in verse 17. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. Futile is your faith, the same emphasis. All your hopes then are blown away. They've got no foundation. They're useless. They're powerless. We have a Savior then who is not a Savior. He's dead. And so it follows. It follows. Verse 17, the second thing, the way it affects them. You're still in your sins. If Christ is not risen, verse 17, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Christ dying for our sins, then, is an utter and complete nonsense. You see, if he died and did not rise from the dead, if death has swallowed up this one we are calling our Savior, what has he accomplished? Death has the last word, because death has swallowed up him, and death will swallow us up as well. Any notion then of the forgiveness of sins, any idea of eternal life, is wishful thinking. He says, in effect, we're no better off than the unbelieving pagan. We're all sinking together in the same boat. But then in verse 18, there's a third implication for those who have put their trust in Christ for full salvation. Verse 18, those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They've perished. There's no hope for them. They die trusting in him? Did they die awaiting the resurrection harvest? That hope that when Christ comes again in glory, all will be raised up to be with Christ and given a new body? He says that's a nonsense too. They've believed in vain. They have perished. They have perished. They've died still in their sins. They have died in a hopeless and helpless state. Death has swallowed them up as well, and they are irretrievably lost. That's the implication, says the apostle. It's terrible to contemplate. And that's why in the fourth place, he says there's an implication for all of us, apostles, preachers, as well as all who have believed, those who have fallen asleep, those who are still alive and yet to die before the coming of Christ. He says, if in this life, verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. In a sense, we're worse off even than pagans and unbelievers. We've been duped. We've been deceived. We're deluded. It's all a tragic joke. There's no savior. There is no forgiveness of sins. There is no eternal life. There is no hope. And we are to be pitied. So you see them, the Apostle Paul is laying it out. The fact that Christ rose from the dead establishes that there is the resurrection of the dead. That we will be raised incorruptible. We'll have a physical body when we are raised from the dead, not some disembodied spirit floating around somewhere in no man's land. A body like that of Christ, a glorified body. But he says, if you deny these things, then you destroy utterly and completely any hope of those things. I think you will agree that Paul has dealt a devastating blow to those who say there is no resurrection from the dead. And that kind of negative thinking, that kind of destruction of that kind of thinking, it's important. You see, we need to realize if we don't understand these things and don't appreciate these things, we need to realize what the awful alternative is. If these things are not so, then you may as well tear up your Bible. You may as well abandon your faith. Because there's no substance. There's no truth. But that is not the case, is it? We have our Bibles. And our Bibles declare these things. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead, according to the scriptures. These are the things that are vitally important. They are the sum and substance of our Christian faith, the sum and substance of our hope and our joy. And there may be some of you here this evening, I don't know. I can't even see you on my screen, but there may be some of you here this evening who are not persuaded, perhaps, by what you've heard. Or you're not sure about this resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead. You may think you Christians are deluded. How can you know these things? How can you possibly be sure about these things? What will happen when you die? You say, I don't know. I don't really care. I'm fit and healthy. I'm not threatened with death. But what will happen when you die? You see, the Bible here talks about being still in your sins. It talks about perishing. If you die without trusting in Jesus Christ, you will die in your sins. And there is no worse way to die. It is not good to live in your sins. But when you die, if you die still in your sins, not trusting in Jesus Christ, there is no way back. You will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, still in your sins. And you will perish eternally in hell. That is sobering. Death and eternal punishment await you unless you turn to Jesus Christ. You have every reason to turn to Jesus Christ. Here is the love of God displayed towards us. In our sinful condition, in our lost and guilty state. And here is Christ standing before us as the one who died on Calvary's cross to atone for the sins of all those who put their trust in him. Here is the one who is alive and raised from the dead. Here is the one who has all power and who invites us to come to him and to have life and to enjoy the forgiveness of our sins. There is no reason why you should die in your sin, why you should perish eternally when Christ stands before you again tonight, offering you pardon and peace and eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. You trust then in this Christ. You cast yourself upon this Christ and you will be saved. That is the promise of Jesus Christ. That's what happened to many, many of these Corinthians. Some of them were deeply involved in all kinds of immorality and idolatry, far from God. And yet they were washed, they were cleansed, they were justified. They were made new. They trusted in Christ alone for their salvation. Christian, what more? I turn to you now in closing. What more can I say to you to stir up a sense of wonder, of thankfulness? Because you've not believed a pack of lies. You've believed the truth. You've believed in God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. You believed in him who came into this world to save his people from their sins. He atoned for your sins. He came to give you eternal life. And he came to raise you up eventually from the dead, to make you fully human again, to give you a perfect, sinless body, to restore your true personhood, your individuality. You're made in the image of God. You're being conformed to the image of Christ. But that is the image of a true man, a true woman. When God made us in the first instance, he made us man and woman in his own likeness, in his own image. And it is that is being restored. But heaven will be enjoyed by us with a physical body. Christ, we will see, he has a body, a physical body. It is a glorious body. And I can't explain what that will look like. Neither can I imagine what a resurrected, immortal body will be like, without corruption, without sin, without pain. But that is what is promised. That is our hope. And we may say, how can that be? How can this body, the body that will eventually be laid in a grave and will rot and return to dust? Well, how can that be? Well, Paul will tell us in this chapter how those things can be. But here is something to wonder at. Here is something to be thankful for. Here is something to build our hope and our joy and our confidence. Christ, you see, is like a treasure stored up, precious, so precious to us. It's like the pearl of great price. He is like a diamond, and yet he's greater than a pearl and greater than the diamond. He is beyond all measure, more worth than silver and gold and diamonds and pearls. Your life has been transformed when you believed upon Christ. You became a new creation in Jesus Christ. But that work is not yet finished. You are yet to be transformed in your body. And it will happen like that, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. And that's why the Apostle Paul can say, thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, it's practical, very practical. The last verse of this chapter: be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There is no resurrection from the dead. What a miserable thing. What a miserable statement. What a miserable hope. Is false. There's nothing there, nothing of any substance. But says the apostle, now, verse 20, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. There is our confidence. There is the occasion for our joy and our thanksgiving and our wonder and our praise. Amen.